Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. Today you can hear Jill Bevilacqua's reflections entitled There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. That's followed by Joan Knows with our resident Vatican expert Joan Lewis, taking a look back at Pope Benedict's activities over the past 7 days. We begin today's programme then with the Gospel for this first Sunday of Lent, read to us by Sean Patrick Lovett.
The Spirit sent Jesus out toward the desert. He stayed in the wasteland 40 days, put to the test there by Satan. He was with the wild beasts, and angels waited on him. After John's arrest, Jesus appeared in Galilee, proclaiming God's good news. This is the time of fulfillment. The reign of God is at hand. Reform your lives and believe in the good news.
Like many sayings which have become part of our language, though we have no idea where they come from, there's one which has a real connection with this gospel. Oh, I'll do it sometime, we might say, when the Spirit moves me. But we're not talking about spiritual matters, only about some prosaic job we have to do and probably keep putting off. But the phrase, in fact, does have a religious origin. It was first used by the Quakers, and definitely referred to the Holy Spirit, though today it's usually intended to mean when a person feels inclined to do something. And in fact, George Fox, the founder of the Quakers, or Society of Friends as they're known, wrote in his journal of the revelation in which he said, "The Father of Life drew me to his Son by his Spirit." The Gospels of Matthew and Luke have Jesus being led by the Spirit into the desert, while Mark uses a stronger verb. Here we have sent, and in another version, driven. A Cistercian monk, writing on the spirituality of the desert, reminds us that it was immediately after his baptism by John that Jesus was sent to the desert.
No sooner had Jesus come out of the water after his baptism than he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit, like a dove, descending on him. And when the Father's voice rang out immediately afterwards, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Note the connection which the text seems to establish between the fullness of the Spirit resting on Jesus and his withdrawal into the wilderness.
The writer doesn't suggest that our Lord was in any way forced to go into the desert against his will, and he explains.
The word pronounced by the Father was a word of love. You are my beloved Son. My favour rests on you. The Spirit given was the Spirit of love. Christ's withdrawal into the wilderness was a loving response to this word, this gift of love. The Son of God had no need to prepare for the apostolate, but his human nature, most particularly at this overwhelming moment, aspired to be alone with his Father.
And so he goes willingly, even if paradoxically forced or led by the Spirit, out into the wilds, far from his dear ones, far from the people on the banks of Jordan, somewhere where there was no one but his Father and him. An hour or two's walk would have taken Jesus to what's traditionally known as the Mount of Temptation, or Mount Quarantal, symbolising the 40 days he's said to have spent in the desert. If he climbed to the top, about 1,600 feet up, he'd have had what the guidebook calls a breathtaking view of the Jericho Valley, the Dead Sea, the mountains of Moab and Gilead, the northern Judean desert and the Jerusalem mountains. Though no tourist, one might imagine that Jesus, in his humanity, would nevertheless have appreciated the splendour of the scene spread out before him. At that time, we read, there was a fortress on the summit.
One of a chain of 7 fortresses overlooking the Jordan Valley and guarding the eastern flank of the mountains of Judah and Samaria. despite its superb location and the steep slopes and valley which surround it and give it natural protection, the fortress was conquered by the Romans in 68 AD.
In the 4th century, a Byzantine monastery was built on the ruins of the fortress as a centre for the monks who lived in caves on the slopes of the mountain. It was destroyed around the 7th century and was never rebuilt. But at the end of the 19th century, a Greek Orthodox monastery was built halfway up the mountain, and this can still be seen and visited.
It is built against the almost sheer cliff and seems to be growing out of the mountain. In the monastery is a stone on which, according to tradition, Jesus sat during his temptation.
Thus the guide, which also tells us that in the Byzantine period, that is between the 4th and 7th centuries, hermits lived there.
They did not build a monastery, but lived on the side of the hill in two rows of caves, which they turned into cells, chapels, storage rooms and water reservoirs. A sophisticated system of conduits brought the rainwater of a large catchment area into five caves used as reservoirs.
The monks were scattered after the Arab conquest in the 7th century, and apart from a brief attempt by the Crusaders to restore the place, it was deserted for hundreds of years. 19th century travellers reported that some of the caves were inhabited by Ethiopian monks, but nowadays only a handful of monks live in the large monastery. Where Jesus lived in the 40 days of his retreat, we don't know. Was it in one of the caves? We can only say maybe. And what was the rhythm of his days there? Our Cistercian monk puts the same question and offers his answer.
What did Jesus do in solitude? Not preaching, not eating, not drinking, possibly not sleeping. He contemplated. His whole soul was before God. All his powers deployed in contemplation, freed from every other sort of activity. The beatific light bathed his mind. His will burned with heavenly charity. The gifts of the Holy Spirit bore all their fruits in him. Disengaged from all earthly occupations, Jesus could give his prayer a scope never to be exceeded again during his ministry.
As if to avoid repeating the same word, our Gospel today uses desert in the first line and wasteland in the second. And both words are extremely powerful in the images they call up. Desert we've considered often when reflecting on the time John the Baptist spent there. But there are always new images to discover and different people see it differently. Elizabeth Hamilton, in her study of Charles de Foucault, The Desert, My Dwelling Place, writes,
"The desert evokes the continuity of history. Rock paintings, tombs, carefully constructed watercourses, abandoned fortresses, forgotten monuments. These bear witness to a time when a world that is now empty and silent was populated."
The writer was referring to the Sahara. But what with the watercourses and fortresses, she might just as well have been talking of our Mountain of Temptation in Palestine. Charles de Foucault himself wrote in a letter to a friend of the hermitage he had built in 1911 at Azekrem, in a region called the Kudia, or fortress, in the heart of the mountains, at an altitude of 7,800 feet. From his window, we read, he saw the sun rising, and he only had to walk 500 yards to see it set. Shades of The Little Prince. This two-room dwelling de Foucault called his country house.
I am entirely alone on the mountain that dominates the country. The view is wonderful. You can see the whole Hagar range, extending north and south to immense desert plains. Peaks, piles of rocks, tall, needle-like formations make the most fantastic shapes. The solitude is a delight. I love it. Close by are many ravines where, when it rains, the ground is covered with sweet-scented grass. The Tuareg come in haste to pitch their tents and benefit from the fresh mountain water.
A and it was to the service of the Tuareg that de Foucauld devoted his life. Perhaps we should not be surprised to learn that the man who wrote The Wasteland should have evoked the life of de Foucauld in one of his plays. These lines by T.S. Eliot appear in The Family Reunion.
The worship in the desert, the thirst and deprivation, a stony sanctuary and a primitive altar, the heat of the sun and the icy vigil, a care over lives of humble people.
The Wasteland of Eliot's poem, which was published in 1922, was the world as he saw it after the First World War. But the waste, we read, was not that of war's devastation and bloodshed, but the emotional and spiritual sterility of Western man. And the poet was not only writing of his own century. And Eliot's theme is a positive one, the possible salvation of the wasteland, which leads us naturally to Isaiah.
Let the wilderness and the dry lands exult. Let the wasteland rejoice and bloom. Let it bring forth flowers like the jonquil. Let it rejoice and sing for joy. For water gushes in the desert, streams in the wasteland. The scorched earth becomes a lake, the parched land springs of water.
And as a present-day biblical scholar comments,
Isaiah is describing the salvation of the people with images taken from the natural and vegetable world. The starting point is the aridity of the desert, the wasteland which is transformed by God. The jonquil, though some prefer to translate it as lily, is the image of splendour and beauty, from the Song of Songs.
For jonquil we may read daffodil, or Lent lily, as it was sometimes called. So why not listen now to The Lent Lily by A.E. Housman.
"'Tis spring. Come out to ramble the hilly brakes around, for under thorn and bramble, about the hollow ground, the primroses are found. And there's the windflower chilly, with all the wind at play, and there's the Lenten lily, that has not long to stay, and dies on Easter Day. And since still girls go maying, you find the primrose still, and find the windflower playing with every wind at will, but not the daffodil. Bring baskets now, and sally upon the spring's array, and bear from hill and valley the daffodil away that dies on Easter Day."
Even if there were no daffodils on the Mount of Temptation, or indeed anywhere in that arid region, was there not perhaps another flower, very tall, from 4 to 6 feet, with soft hairy leaves? Flannel flower, blanket leaf, even bunny ears, they called it. And as people used to dip the tall stems in pitch and use them as candles, it was also called the candlewick plant. But by far the most popular name has always been Aaron's rod. For by God's command, Moses told the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel to bring each of them a branch to the tent of testimony. The man whose branch sprouted would be the one God had chosen. And the next day Moses came, and there, we read in the book of Numbers, was Aaron's branch, there already sprouting. Buds had opened, flowers had blossomed, and almonds had already ripened. You won't find almonds today on Aaron's rod, but in a children's wildflower alphabet, we may read the flower's own thoughts on the matter.
"I am a tall and golden wasteland flower, but in Moses' day I had my hour. In fact, it's odd to think that God used common me to help select Aaron for his priest elect."
In the Gospels, no flowers are mentioned as being present in the wasteland. And indeed, in one of the many definitions of wasteland, I found that apart from being a piece of land not cultivated or used for any purpose, it added, "and producing little or no herbage or wood." My favourite definition is land in its natural, uncultivated state. And the image which the word brings to my mind immediately is of those stretches of open land invariably covered in summer with the large rosy purple wildflower known as Rose Bay Willow Herb. There are many negative images and definitions, of course, a wild and desolate region, frozen wastes, but I rather like this figurative one from Dickens. Who was it who was gazing at a dreary waste of cold potatoes, looking as eatable as Stonehenge? But returning to our gospel, the line, "He was with the wild beasts and angels waited on him," is a reference to Eden, suggests our biblical scholar. Jesus lived in harmony with wild animals, as Adam in the earthly paradise before the fall lived in harmony with God and all creation. Did the wolf live with the lamb, the panther lie down with the kid, the calf and lion cub feed together? Surely they did. But in this desert, the chief resident seems to have been the tempter. But he's put to flight, and then angels ministered to him. Ministering angels, a phrase that somehow calls up a picture of nurses bending over wounded soldiers, probably due to the much-quoted line from Walter Scott's Marmion, apostrophizing woman.
When pain and anguish wring the brow, a ministering angel thou.
Jesus was surely in need of those angels. Apart from hunger, thirst and weariness, he must have been emotionally drained, and after the prolonged contact with evil personified, spiritually exhausted, though not conquered. And what seems to emerge here is that not only has Satan been conquered, but the desert has been transformed, the wasteland has been saved, the wasteland rejoices and blooms. But it's not time yet to pick the Easter lilies, for the Gospel reminds us that Lent is only just beginning. Lent, the time of fulfilment, the acceptable time, time to go into the desert. And as a contemporary tailpiece, here are some lines by Seamus Heaney. March has come in like a lion for our chain-smoking poet, but not only March.
The corrugated iron growled like thunder when March came in. Then as the year turned warmer and invalids and bulbs came up from under, I hibernated on behind the dormer. Staring through shaken branches at the hill, dissociated like an ailing farmer chloroformed against things seasonal in a reek of cigarette smoke and dropped ash. Lent came in next, also like a lion, sinewy and wild for discipline, a fasted will marauding through the body, and I taunted it with sense of nicotine as I lit one off another and felt rash and stirred in the deep litter of the study.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who wrote and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now our resident Vatican expert Joan Lewis is here to take a look back at Pope Benedict's activities over the past 7 days. Joan, good to have you back with us again. You've actually been on a pilgrimage, haven't you, over the past few days?
Stupendous. Absolutely wonderful with my American parish in Rome and members of Santa Susanna Parish and of Marymount School. We went to Turkey in the footsteps of St. Paul, and I want to tell you, in recent days, I've just kind of gotten lost in the biblical readings, the letters of St. Paul, not only to the various places in Turkey, but obviously Corinth, modern-day Greece, and to the Romans, where, of course, we live and so forth. And the Holy Father kind of brought me back to that.
On the Wednesday, the beginning of Lent, Ash Wednesday, of course, the Pope went, as usual, to Santa Sabina on the Aventine Hill for the traditional liturgy with the laying on of ashes. And he spoke, as you said, about St. Paul, didn't he?
He did. And, of course, that followed the procession from Sant'Anselmo to the rather small, by Roman standards, if you will, the rather small but lovely and historical church of Santa Sabina. He himself received ashes, the Pope did, from Cardinal Tomko. And then the Pope himself gave ashes to a small number of people were there. And he does give a homily and really focused it all around St. Paul. And he said, began with, following the example of St. Paul, Lent should be marked by a more frequent listening to the Word of God, by more intense prayer, by an austere and penitential lifestyle. And also, he encourages us to conversion and sincere love for our brothers. And the Pope really quoted from St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, "We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." And he also quoted St. Paul's letter to the Romans. And he really did focus on St. Paul's approach to the three things we associate with Lent, and that is to say prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. And it was very interesting. He says that St. Paul, of course, about prayer, he urges perseverance in being watchful in it with thanksgiving and to pray without ceasing. As for almsgiving, the pages, that's to say of St. Paul, dedicated to the collection on behalf of the poor brethren are certainly important. And it must be emphasized that for Paul, charity is the summit of the life of the believer, the bond of perfection. And then lastly, the Pope talked about fasting, and it was interesting. He said, Paul does not speak of fasting specifically, using that word, but he often urges sobriety as a characteristic of those who are called to live in wonderful expectation of the Lord. And I have to tell you, Paul's words just take on an entire new meaning when you do follow in his footsteps. When you are traveling as we did in 1 week, we had everything but a heat wave. We had a couple of glorious days of sunshine, cool weather, not freezing cold. Then we had rain and we had snow. We had depths of snow. We had blizzards. You wouldn't possibly believe it. But what this did was kind of create a frame, if you will, for these readings and these trials, journeys, tribulations of St. Paul. Because, you know, we could go to our hotel room at night and be warm. And we also had warm shoes or boots or Nikes or whatever people wore. And he just had sandals. And how did they even manage to keep warm? So
it really brings it alive in a very special way, doesn't it?
Oh, it does.
When you follow this kind of pilgrimage.
What he went through to tell people about the person whom he never met but loved, and that was Jesus Christ at the center, obviously, of our faith.
After this moment of conversion, which, as you say, the Pope was talking about there in that homily
exactly.
In Santa Sabina.
Yes.
He also sent a message on Ash Wednesday, didn't he, to the Brazilian bishops for their Lenten campaign.
Exactly. The church in Brazil has an annual campaign called the Fraternity Campaign. The theme of the campaign this year, it has a different theme every year, was Peace is the Fruit of Justice. And in this message, the Pope said, Lent calls us to an unfailing and unstoppable struggle to do good. And he said, precisely because we know how difficult it is for us as human beings to dedicate ourselves to the practice of justice. And then he said what I thought were very powerful words. He said, our Lord abhors injustice and condemns those who practice it. Yet he respects individual liberty. I think this is important. He respects individual liberty and for this allows it, that is to say, injustice and so forth, he allows it to exist because it forms part of the human condition after original sin. Those are words that could be said two or three times to sink into our minds, because how many times do people say, why does God allow something? More or less, it is, why does man, because of his free will, do something contrary to the natural law, to God's law, and so forth?
If we move on quickly, during this past week, there's been a very significant appointment for the American church, hasn't there? And a particularly significant one for you, too.
Oh, exactly. Archbishop Timothy Dolan, I guess we can say formerly of Milwaukee, was named Monday as Archbishop of New York, an appointment people had been waiting for. It was about 2 years ago that Cardinal Egan presented, at the age of 75, as one must, presented his resignation to the Holy Father. And the Holy Father, I think it was wonderful, of course, he left him there for his visit last April of 2008 to the United States. But I've known Archbishop Dolan for many, many years when he was Monsignor Dolan here at the North American College.
The rector of the North American College. Had a regular visit to our Vatican Radio studios. He used to do a program for us as well called Think of It This Way. So we had him a regular, one of your forerunners, in fact.
Sure, exactly. He's just one stupendous human being. He's a big bear of a man who loves life, who does everything with enthusiasm, whether it's for the church, whether it's for you personally as a friend, whether it's coming to these studios and recording a show. And he loves the priesthood, and all you have to do is listen to him or read some of his books about the priesthood. And he loves the church and the Holy Father. His entire life is obedience to the church, to the magisterium, and to the Holy Father. And he said, I think it was just when he was in New York recently, in an interview, he said that it's this obedience to the magisterium and obedience to the Holy Father that makes him totally free, that makes his life as a priest very, very easy, because that, of course, is your guideline. But he's just an amazing human being. I hope very much to be able to go to his installation. But, you know, it'll be the biggest event.
April is the month, isn't it? Just
April
after
15th.
Easter, he'll be installed officially as the new Archbishop there in New York.
It'll be the biggest thing for the Church in America after the Pope's visit, to be honest with you.
It'll be a big event, that's for sure.
It will. We're delighted. I really empathize with Milwaukee at their loss. That's all I can say, because a great man is leaving Milwaukee and the same great man's going to New York. So God bless you, Monsignor Dolan.
Moving just a few days earlier back to the weekend, we had an ordinary public consistory here in the Vatican with the announcement of 10 forthcoming canonizations, again, including some very important names, particularly Damien, say, Blessed Damien de Verster. And he, again, particularly close to your heart, isn't he?
He is indeed, because I went last summer on kind of a lark, a last-minute decision. I was in California, and I went to Hawaii. I met Bishop Silva, who was in Rome, Bishop Larry Silva of Honolulu. He was in Rome for this consistory and here for about 4 or 5 days. And I traveled, spent one entire day traveling from Honolulu. I mean, that's like a 20-minute trip. And then spent the day on Molokai, the island whose peninsula of Kalaupapa, Blessed Damien, then, of course, Father Damien, worked on for so many years, 13 years, with lepers. And he got there. He was a missionary priest of the Sacred Hearts of Jesus and Mary. And he was from Belgium, I think we said that. And when he was sent to the island, his superiors he was on Oahu for 10 years before he was sent to Molokai. And, of course, this was in the 1800s. Hawaii did not become a state until 1959. So this year, by the way, marks the 50th anniversary of Hawaiian statehood and the 120th anniversary of Father Damien's death. But when he was sent, it was supposed to be for a period of 3 months so that, you know, he'd be living in these very hardship conditions. And he saw that there was like this total lack of human dignity, the way these people were treated, because leprosy was seen as a totally contagious disease. These people were confined to this island, made to live there.
Totally outcast from the rest of
society. Oh, total outcast. And if they didn't see their family again, well, that's too bad. But at the end of 3 months, when he was supposed to be replaced, Blessed Damien said to his superior, he said, "Don't send somebody else. What we need," he said, "send me blankets." And he gave a whole bunch of supplies.
And his ministry there really changed, didn't it, for good, the way in which these lepers were treated and the way they were seen by the rest of society.
Exactly.
So again, this canonization is going to be a very important
event. In October, by the way, sure.
It?
In October, on October 11th.
So we'll be looking forward to that later in the year. For the moment,
exciting.
Jane, thank you very much for joining us on the program.
God bless you.
And Joan will be back again at this same time next week. Be sure to join us then if you can. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.